in John chapter 20. So let's turn there now, John chapter 20, find verse 11. Today in this world of social media, it's very important that how we make announcements. You have to alert people in a certain order. For example, if you were to announce a pregnancy or an engagement, you can't just put it out there on Facebook and then an hour later call your immediate family and let them know after everybody else already knows, or they see it on Facebook, like, my daughter's pregnant or whatever. It matters who is the first to know, and I think it mattered to the Lord who was the first to see that Jesus was risen from the dead, to see him alive. And it's kind of a person that would probably be a surprise in that culture, a culture that kind of viewed women as maybe second-class citizens, as less reliable in their testimony and so forth, that is significant that the Lord Jesus chose who he did to be the first to see him after he rose from the dead. We've been going through John's gospel verse by verse for a year and a half, and we're now in chapter 20, right in the middle of it. And the whole chapter really records the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his post-grave appearances to his closest followers, starting with today, Mary Magdalene. Last Sunday, which was Easter, appropriately, we looked at verses 1 to 10 of John chapter 20 at the empty grave. And not just the empty grave, but the empty grave clothes, which were left behind by Jesus, which proved to John the apostle, John the author of this gospel, that Jesus had risen from the dead. When he saw the empty mummy-like shell of linen wrappings, it revealed that Jesus had passed right through those grave clothes, walked right out of that tomb, and was alive. Peter, however, may not have fully grasped it. He walked away marveling. But John, in verse 8, it says, believed. He saw those grave clothes that were empty, and he believed that Jesus was risen. The two of them were told about that empty tomb by the first person to visit the empty tomb early that Sunday morning before it was light. It was still dark. Mary Magdalene, the female follower that Jesus had cast seven demons out of earlier in his ministry. She had become a follower of Jesus. She was there at his crucifixion, and she was there at the empty tomb hoping to minister to the body. Well, now we pick it up in verse 11 where Mary Magdalene, who ran to tell Peter and John, who then ran to the tomb, now Mary Magdalene goes back to the tomb herself, not having encountered John and Peter on the way, and just wondering what had happened to this empty body. She went back to kind of investigate herself. Did somebody remove it? What happened? What's going on with the empty tomb? And what a glorious surprise awaits her, as we'll see this morning in John chapter 20, starting at verse 11. So follow along. We'll zoom in on the sorrowful one, which is Mary Magdalene, verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. That first word there is a real beauty of a word. It's the word but. We have a whole Bible study based on this word that Steve developed. But it's a contrasting word in verse 11 that shows us that Mary's response in verse 11 is contrasted with Peter and John's from last week's passage. Peter went home marveling, Luke 24:12 says. John went out believing that Jesus was resurrected, but Mary apparently didn't talk to them or encounter them on her way back to the tomb, and so she still knows that the body's missing, and she has no idea that it's been resurrected. She didn't believe in that. She didn't grasp that Jesus, even though Jesus told her to be resurrected, she wasn't grasping it yet, so she goes back in despair. Her Savior, her best friend, her Lord had been killed, and now somebody's stolen the body, and she's just sorrowful. Weeping, it says. But while weeping, she looked into the tomb. She looked down into the opening of this tomb, and she saw the shining ones. The sorrowful one saw the shining ones in verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. The other accounts mention angels at Jesus' tomb. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention that there were angels at Jesus' tomb. Matthew says it was an angel of the Lord who came and rolled away the large stone, the extremely large stone that would be sealing or guarding the tomb. That angel rolled it away. And then in Matthew's account, in Matthew 28:3, he described this angel that rolled away the tomb. He says his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. So Matthew only mentions this one angel because he was a stone-rolling angel. But Luke, like John, tells us there was another angel too. There were two. In Luke 24:4, it says, "Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing." They were angels in human form wearing white, dazzling, lightning-like, bright clothing. And so they're white-appareled creatures in human-like form. And in John's Gospel here, it tells us where they're located. They're inside the tomb, and they're actually bracketing the empty grave clothes that Jesus had walked out of or popped out of. They're sitting one at his head, it says, and one at his feet, where the body of Jesus had been, notice past tense, had been lying. The body was gone, the grave clothes were there, and the angels were bracketing the body at the head and at the feet. Does that mean anything? I don't know. Maybe it doesn't, but maybe it does, because in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, God gave Moses instruction on building the tabernacle, and he gave specific instructions on how they're to build this mercy seat, which was solid gold. And he says in Exodus 25:18, "You shall make two cherubim of gold," two statues or images of angels, a cherubim, "two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends." They'd build this mercy seat thing of gold with cherubim at each end, the head and the feet. Warren Wiersbe said, "It is as though God is saying, there is now a new mercy seat. My son has paid the price for sin, and the way is open to the presence of God." Jesus is the mercy seat, and that pictured him. And so it's a beautiful picture of these angels kind of bracketing the body of Jesus. And in between, it says, where the body of Jesus had been lying. He's no longer there. He was risen. And we'll see, he's right outside the tomb in the later part of this passage today. But there is the grave clothes, and there's these two angels there, and they're about to speak to Mary and kind of start to prepare her to meet Jesus. One interesting detail about this angelic encounter, and I don't exactly know why, but the grieving, weeping Mary didn't have the normal response to angels. Normally, when somebody sees an angel, they're like in fear, they're like falling down, or they're afraid, or they want to worship or something. They don't know what to do. They're afraid because usually that's trouble. If you meet an angel, you're going to be judged or killed or something, you know, and so her response is kind of like normal, like, "Hey, what's going on, angels?" You know, you'll see the encounter with them. It's like she doesn't even think of them. She doesn't realize they're angels. They're just men in her mind. Or she's so focused on the fact that her Savior was dead and the body was gone, she just didn't really catch on to the fact that these were angels that she was dealing with. Perhaps she didn't realize she was entertaining angels unaware. Remember that play from Family Life days years ago? Hebrews 13:2 tells us, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Angels can appear in human form, and in this case they're in human form. They're in white dazzling clothing, but she didn't recognize they're anything but a couple of men. Now, I don't know if it's because she wasn't seeing clearly. She certainly was shook up. She was weeping. But for some reason, there's a couple of white guys there in white clothing. I don't know if they were white skin. They were white clothing guys. And the shining ones asked the sorrowful one their question in verse 13. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now they knew the answer to why she was weeping, of course, but they're calling her to express the reason for her sorrow, perhaps preparing her to understand what was about to take place and what had taken place, that Jesus was risen and she's about to see him. The rest of 13 records her answer to their asking. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Again, this shows us that Mary, along with the apostles, except for Peter and John by now, the apostles up to this time, all of the followers of Jesus, did not expect a resurrection. That wasn't, as they're thinking through what happened to the body, resurrection wasn't one of the options for them. They weren't even thinking about that. Remember, Jesus' followers had failed to recall the multiple times that Jesus had told them, "Hey, you guys, ahead of time, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be, mistreated. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be put in the grave. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead." He told them the whole thing. And somehow they weren't able to grasp that all, to remember that, and to think, okay, now it's the third day. Maybe he's resurrected. That's why the body's not there. They weren't putting that all together. Maybe their hopes were on that military Messiah that they thought was going to come and take over, like some of the Old Testament talks about, that will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. Maybe their hopes were dashed and they were so in such despair, but for whatever reason, they were heartbroken and they were devastated. And Mary is a perfect example of that. She's weeping as she goes in there, assuming someone took away the body. I don't know what they're doing. Maybe they stole it. Maybe somebody's taken it. They're going to clean up the tomb and bring it back. I don't know what's going on. She's in despair. They've taken away, she says, who? My Lord. Lord is the title that she had for Jesus. He is our Lord. He's not our equal. He is our friend, but he's also our master, our king. He's the absolute authority for Mary and for each of us who believe. We are the subjects. He is the king. And though he calls us brethren, which we'll see in verse 17, which is hard to even grasp that he would consider us his own brothers and sisters, we're not co-equals by any means. Never think that we're somehow co-equal with Jesus and he's another man or something. He is Lord. And Mary recognized, they took away my Lord. They have taken away my Lord. The sorrowful one had met the shining ones, but far greater was her ensuing meeting with the sovereign one, her own Lord that she's about to meet. Starting in verse 14, where she makes an error thinking that Jesus himself is the gardener. Verse 14. When she had said this to the angels, obviously, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. The risen Jesus, risen from the grave, was standing right there behind her. And when Mary turned around and saw him, she didn't recognize who it was at first. She didn't know it was Jesus. So in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary's error there is she thought that Jesus, who was standing there, was the gardener, the caretaker of that area, the one who would come and keep, you know, weed and keep the tomb clean and all that kind of thing. Maybe she figured, here's the guy that moved the body to maybe clean things up, so what happened? Maybe he knows where the body went, maybe he saw somebody take it. Why did she not recognize Jesus? Why did she see Jesus and think gardener instead of Jesus? Well, maybe a number of reasons. You can only speculate because it doesn't really tell us. Her eyes had to be filled with tears from weeping, so she's clouded vision. It may have been still somewhat dark in the early morning. Jesus' appearance was certainly altered by the abuse that he had suffered leading up to his crucifixion. Remember, the soldiers punched him in the face. The Bible says he's so disfigured more than any other man that maybe he just looked different in this state. He still bore his scars from his crucifixion, which he didn't probably see his hands and feet, but he bore the scars, as we'll see later, from his crucifixion. So maybe just being beat up, he looked different. Plus, Mary was focused on a dead body, not those living angels and not some kind of gardener. She was thinking, where's the dead body I'm looking for, you know? Somehow she missed that Jesus was standing right there. That's also possible that the Lord himself prevented her at this point from recognizing him. He's revealing himself, and up to this point, he's maybe prevented her, because that's kind of what happened to the two disciples at the road to Emmaus. It's an account that's in Luke's gospel, and it happened later that afternoon. Before Jesus appeared to his apostles that evening in the upper room or in the hiding place they were, and after he met with Mary this morning, in between there that afternoon, Jesus walked with two men on the road to Emmaus, and I think we're going to look at that next week. We're going to take a little detour and go to Luke's gospel and look at that. But it says in Luke 24:16, but their eyes, the two men's eyes, who were Jesus' apostles, or his disciples at least, they were followers of Jesus, he walked with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. They didn't recognize him. They're walking along with the risen Jesus, and they're talking to him about Jesus, except it is Jesus. We'll look at that, I think, next week, because I think that's a super important passage to look at and not to skip over, even though John doesn't cover it, because it basically, Jesus personally gives them the best Bible study ever given. Jesus himself explaining through the Bible who he was and then revealing himself to them or whatever. So it's just an awesome thing. But anyways, they didn't recognize him. It's interesting that a week later, after Jesus had revealed himself to his apostles, in John 21, he would appear to seven of the disciples who were fishing. And in John 21:4, it says, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Now, whether they're just too far from the shore, or there's something altered about his appearance, whatever happened, something happened to Jesus. He looked different in such a way that people didn't right away recognize him. They didn't recognize him right away. One commentator noted, there seems to have been something different about the risen Jesus so that he was not always recognized. That commentator's name, Morris. But we see that kind of happen a number of times where not right away did they recognize him. Mary thought, this must be the gardener. So she asked him, you know, what do you do with the body? And notice what Jesus asked, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now, Jesus knew the answer, too. Like the angels, he knew the answer to these questions. Maybe he's trying to break through her disbelief, get her to start thinking what's going on and realize what's happening, help her remember her forgetfulness, what she had forgotten, and that Jesus had told her he was going to rise again. But either way, Mary was weeping, it says. But she could have been praising had she recognized Jesus. And I love that question. Whom are you seeking? Why are you weeping? Because obviously she's grieving. But whom are you seeking? That's the same question that Jesus had asked the arresting mob a few nights earlier. In John 18:4, it says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Here comes the mob to arrest him. Whom do you seek? And here she says, whom are you seeking? You know what question that is? That's a good question for every one of us, isn't it? Whom are you seeking in your life? Whom are you looking for? Are you looking for love in all the wrong places? In all the wrong people? Are you seeking a person that has all the answers to help you and give you advice? Are you seeking someone to make you happy, to make you rich, to make you successful, to help you in some way? Are you looking to, who are you looking to? There's one that we should look to, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives eternal and abundant life. But I think everybody's seeking somebody or something. I hope that we're seeking the Lord Jesus as the one that has the answers. Jesus seemed to be leading Mary out of this place where he would recognize this is Jesus in this glorified body. He was gently revealing himself to her without, as much as possible, blowing her away. So at the end of verse 15, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. Now this is like, Mary's not thinking clearly here. Okay, because Jesus, remember, is a regular man. Okay, he's a healthy human man in bodily form. And he had been encased in a 100-pound shell or whatever, so he's still got maybe the residue of that on him. He's a big guy. He's a man. And here's little Mary. Now, Mary could have been big. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Maybe she's big Mary or something. I don't know. But the idea is she's probably not, if he's still encased in his body, in his grave clothes or whatever, if he's still dead, she's not going to be able to pick him up and carry him back to that tomb by herself, probably, right? But then she offers to do it. That's the love that she had for her Savior. I don't know what happened. I'll take care of his body. Just please let me take care of him. That's the devotion that she had. I want to take care of his body. I want to finish putting the ointment on it and the fragrances on it and all that kind of stuff. Commentator Adam Clark said in the 1800s, how true is the proverb, love feels no load. Love feels no load. Jesus was in the prime of his life, he said, when he was crucified, had 100 pounds weight of spices added to his body, yet Mary thinks of nothing less than carrying him away with her if she can but find where he is laid. That's just a show of her love and her Savior that she wanted to take care of that. However, she was in error, because she didn't recognize the questioner, who this identity was of the person that would question her. And in one word, in verse 16, he would reveal who he was. You can imagine her elation, her error turned to elation in verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Her eyes might not have seen clearly who that was, but her ears recognized that voice when he spoke her name. He called her by name. There's something so powerful in that name there when she says Mary that just revealed to her everything that she needed. That's Jesus. That revealed who he was. At some point in your life, Jesus whispered in your ear your name. Whether it's you heard it or not, you probably didn't hear it, but somehow he called out to you and revealed himself to you, and what a difference it made, and what a difference it made in Mary's life. She turned back and realized, that's Jesus. I've heard that name. I've heard him say my name before. I recognize that loving voice, that powerful sermon that was preached in one word, Mary. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: Jesus can preach a perfect sermon in one word, and the word here was Mary, her name. What a great illustration of the truth that the Good Shepherd spoke back in chapter 10 when he said, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." He calls them by name, and here he's calling his sheep Mary by name. Jesus knew her, called her by name. He knows your name. And a beautiful scene here of what it's like and what it'll be like. Maybe this is a little preview of that day you go to be with the Lord, like Jim talked about, or the day of the rapture, and you see him face to face, and he finally says, your name. Can you imagine the Son of God saying your name? So Mary responds once she realizes this is Jesus. She recognizes he's alive. My Savior is right here. She said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. Now we'd have to look that up in a Hebrew dictionary and figure out what does that mean, except that verse 16 tells us, which means teacher. It's a term of respect for a Jewish teacher, a term of ultimate respect. And this is, of course, her term of respect for the one who had taught her, who had rescued her from sevenfold demon possession. This was a term of adoration and awe and respect to the one that she loved. It's interesting, there's only one other use of the Hebrew word Rabboni in the New Testament. Only one other time that actual word Rabboni is used. And it's in the account of another person that Jesus had delivered. Jesus delivered Mary from sevenfold demon possession. But there's a blind beggar named Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. And so I just want to read you the story of him. It's real quick. Mark 10 verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. This is earlier, obviously early on during Jesus' ministry. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. I'm just telling that most of us are part of the crowd saying, come on, leave Jesus alone. We got important things to learn here. We got a Bible study going on. Jesus is going to teach. He's going to make some, you know, he's going to turn bread and fish and multiply it to a big meal. And I don't know what they're looking for. But we don't want to be pestered by this handicapped, homeless individual over here, this guy, this blind guy, the beggar. But Jesus says, stop. Call that guy over here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, teacher, term of respect, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight. And what? What do you suppose he did? Went back to a life of sin, went back. No, he began following him on the road, and he became a follower just like Mary Magdalene. When Jesus touches you and frees you from your spiritual blindness, from enslavement to the devil, from enslavement to self and to sin, all we want to do is come back and say, Lord, Master, Teacher, Rabboni, I want to follow you. I want to be with you. I want to be where you are. A moment ago, Mary M. was weeping with sadness, but now she had tears of gladness. At the beginning of the service, I read a passage that perfectly describes this moment in her life. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. What a morning that had to be for her. Hopelessness had lost its lessness. And she was in total hope and joy and amazement. Can you imagine it? I mean, the one you love more than anybody, you thought was dead and you were in despair, and all of a sudden here he is alive, calling your name. And everything, the lights come on. Oh, he said he'd be resurrected. He's resurrected. He's alive forevermore. This is awesome. The worst news she could possibly imagine had now become the best news. And overwhelmed with elation, she embraced her Savior. I don't know if she fell at his feet or she hugged him, but whatever it was, she embraced him. But Jesus had an assignment for her, an errand, in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And the King James Version translates Jesus' words here as, "Touch me not." And over the years, I think people kind of got this idea that there's something, you know, contagious or about his body that you better not touch him. You know, "Don't touch me, don't touch me, stay away from me because I'm in my glorified body" or something. But I don't think that's the idea here. That misses the tense of the Greek. Because in the Greek, it's better rendered, like the NAS renders it here, "Stop clinging to me." She was holding on to him already, touching him. And he's saying, "You got to stop clinging to me because I have an assignment for you." That's all he's saying. It's not a rebuke. It's an exhortation. She's holding on for dear life. "I don't want to ever let you go, but he's got things to do. He's got to send back to heaven. He's got to send her on a message, to give a message to the apostles, to tell them to get ready because he's going to appear to them. But first he's talking about his ascension here. And I think what he's saying is, I have time to meet with you later. You're going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you when I go back to the Father. You have a mission to go tell my apostles. Don't hold on to me right now. You have things to do." I don't think it's a rebuke at all. I don't think it's like something's wrong with his body and she can't touch him. I think he's just saying, "Let go. You got to go tell my apostles." But notice what he says here. He doesn't say, "Go tell my disciples." He doesn't say, "Go tell my apostles." He says, "Go to my what? Brethren." Go to my brethren. Verse 17 is the first use of the term brethren when Jesus was referring to his followers. Back in chapter 13, he had called them his servants, John 13:16. He upgraded it to his friends in John 15:15. But now that he had finished his mission of dying for their sins, being buried and rising again, now believers from that point on could be rightly called his brethren, his brothers, his fellow heirs. The sons and heirs of God. Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We become the sons and daughters of God because of what Jesus came to do for us on the cross. We become the adopted children of God. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We're no longer slaves or servants. We're sons, and we're even inheritors, heirs, fellow inheritors with Jesus, the Son of God. Fellow inheritors of his blessings. Romans 8:16-17, the Apostle Paul said, "We are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." If I didn't read that to you from the Bible, you'd be going like, "You're crazy. We're going to be fellow heirs with the Son of God? We're going to share his inheritance?" That's what it says. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Christ came and died so that we could share his inheritance. He redeemed us that we could be part of what he's going to inherit, which is the whole world. No wonder Peter, who was still marveling at this point, later on in 1 Peter 1:3, when he wrote his epistle, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance." Jesus was resurrected so that we could obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. When do you get your inheritance? When you get to heaven, because it's reserved there for you and it will last forever and ever. It's imperishable, undefiled, it's eternal inheritance. We share the inheritance that Jesus, the Son of God, gets because we become the sons and daughters of God by adoption. Here he says, "I'm not ashamed to call these people my brethren." They're my brethren. They're my brothers and sisters. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:11, "For both he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's believers, you and me, "are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus is not ashamed to say, "You are my brother, you are my sister." Now, if you were to call my brother Gary, who lives in South Carolina, and ask him, "Are you ashamed of your brother John?" He might answer, "Who?" because he probably is ashamed of me. But the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call us his brethren. We've been adopted into his family, and so his Father becomes our Father, and we're his adopted siblings. You think as you examine your life today, that Jesus, if he were to look at your life and were to look for any reasons why he might be ashamed to call us your brethren, he might be able to find a bunch of them. He might be able to find us, like the 11 apostles he's referring to here as his brethren, abandoning him. They abandon him at his arrest. We abandon him every time we sin, or we fail to tell others about him, or we chicken out, or whatever. We become like Peter when he denied him three times, and yet he calls Peter and the apostles his brethren. And when we fail and when we blow it, which we do, he still calls us his brethren. Every time we sin, we give him a potential reason to be ashamed, but he says he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He identifies with them and with us, his followers. We're the brethren of Jesus. We're the sons and daughters of God. Not to the same level he is. He's the Son of God. But we're sons and daughters of God, adopted. That tells me something about how I should view him. If he's not ashamed of me, how dare I be ashamed of him? We who are imperfect should not be ashamed of him who is perfect, if he's not ashamed of us who are imperfect. We should boldly tell others about him, which is what Mary's going to do. We should go tell people the good news that we have a risen Savior, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it because he's not ashamed of us. Verse 17, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and my God and your God. Now it's interesting, that first century Jewish culture, if you were in the courtroom and you called witnesses, you wouldn't even call women as a witness because they didn't accept the testimony of a woman. They looked down upon them as unreliable. But here, who is Jesus sent out as his first testifier, as his first eyewitness testifier to go tell people, hey, Jesus is alive. Trust what I say. He's alive. He sends a woman. I love that. People label Christianity as like a sexist religion. It's the opposite of that. And Jesus is the opposite of that. He held up women. He first reveals himself to this woman. I love this. This is awesome. And he didn't tell her that he's about to go appear to them himself later that evening. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. But just go tell your story. Go tell the apostles what's going on, what you just witnessed, what you saw. Tell them I've completed my sacrificial, my saving mission here. I'm about to send back to the Father. Basically, I'm alive from now on. I'm never going to die again. Mission has been accomplished. And go to them and tell them, I send to my Father, but not just my Father, Mary's Father, your Father, our Father. To my Father and your Father and my God and your God, because Jesus is our brother as well as our Lord, and God is our God as well as our Father. His Father is our Father. So right now, just take a quick look to your left and a quick look to your right and look at those people there and realize we are family. We're brothers and sisters. And next to you is a believer who has God as his Father, who's a beloved brother or sister of Jesus. That person that's next to you, those people in this room that are around us are loved by the Father. And they're loved by Jesus just as much as we are. And therefore, it's super important that we love each other, that we pray for each other, that we are unified, that we're the children of God, that our brothers and sisters, we're bonded together more than any other club or team or group out there. You got the Optimist Club, you got volleyball teams, you got all kinds of people that are bonded together, but not like we are. We're family. We're like Sister Sledge says, we are family. Got all our brothers and sisters with me this morning, I'll tell you that. It's an incredible thing to be part of the family of God. It's because of what Jesus came to do for us. All because of what he did 2,000 years ago, that weekend when he came, died for our sins on that cross, bore the wrath of God we deserved, went into that grave for 3 days, and rose again victorious, and now we are his brethren and the children of God, part of the family of God. Well, in immediate response to the errand Mary was assigned, in verse 18, it records her endeavor to fulfill it, her obedience. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. She just came and said, here's what happened. She's given her testimony. She's telling her story. She's sharing her experience. Apparently Jesus' disciples, remember, they were scattered at his arrest. Peter and John kind of followed and all that. But then now they're regathered back together. They're probably in hiding, as we'll see later. That evening they're in the locked room because they don't want to be arrested or whatever. They're in hiding. They're shut in. Maybe it's the upper room. We don't know where they are, but they're in one of their houses or someplace. And Mary goes and finds them and says, "I have seen the Lord." She was the eyewitness, the first eyewitness. And she goes to share the good news with his inner circle that she is the one that saw him. Not Peter, not John, but Mary. Mark's gospel indicates the 11 were so grieved at everything that was happening that they refused to believe her report. Mark 16:11, they didn't want to believe her. They thought she was crazy or whatever. Little they realized that they would see him later that evening, same day, same evening, John 20:20. John 20:20, they began to see clearly. He showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They could rejoice because now they finally saw it. John believed, but now they all saw it. All but one of them. A few verses later, along comes Thomas, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Mary saw the Lord, now they saw the Lord. Because it's a bit later in chapter 20, that evening when they saw him. Or now it's 8 days later. Thomas wasn't willing to believe, but 8 days later, Jesus appeared with Thomas there. And in verse 28, John 20:28, he let Thomas see his wounds and his hands and his feet. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Listen to this. This is you now. "Blessed are you, are they who did not see and yet believe." That was John. That's you. We have something special. There's a blessing when we believe without having the eyewitness. We're believing the word. We're believing the spirit-inspired recorded eyewitness testimony of those who did see. And we believe without seeing Jesus appear to us and walk around and do miracles or some kind of signs to prove himself. We believe because we take God at his word. There's something blessed about believing without seeing. That's what faith is. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's you and me. I haven't seen Jesus in physical form. Neither have you. Of course not. But we've read 19 chapters of John. We have something far greater, something more reliable than a vision. We have the eyewitness account of John and the other apostles. We have a year and a half now of seeing the highlighted signs, the 8 signs that John records, including Jesus' resurrection. We've read about the multitudes of miracles that Jesus did in the other gospels and that aren't even recorded. We've read about a portion of the plethora of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament, hundreds that he fulfilled. We don't need to see. We believe the word of God. Have you believed in Jesus for eternal life? That's the question. Have you believed yourself? Romans 10:17 says this. So faith comes from seeing, right? No. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay? We take what the word of God says, we hear it, and we decide, yes, I'm going to believe that, or no, I'm going to say this is a bunch of malarkey. Everybody has to make that decision. I would encourage you to consider the evidence of 19 chapters now, 19 and a half chapters of the Gospel of John. If that doesn't convince you, nothing will. Nothing will convince you. You have to decide what you're going to do with it. I'm going to say no to God. I'm going to say yes to God. Next week, we'll take a detour into Luke's account, as I said, with the two guys walking on the road to Emmaus. Then we'll come back to John chapter 20 and when he appears to his apostles at night. But next week will be the best Bible study ever because it's given by Jesus. Let's wrap up with a couple application points. Okay, we'll just close with these. Number one, remember he is risen. He is risen. He's alive. We're not talking about some historical figure 2,000 years ago. We're talking about someone who's alive now, today. It's one thing to know that Christ lives. It's a whole other thing to realize Christ lives in me. He's in my life. He's working in my life today as a believer. I can talk to him. I can fellowship with him. I can listen to him. We have a contemporary Christ, not a historical one. I mean, it's historical, but he's alive today. He indwells us as believers. We've got to keep reminding ourselves of that. Otherwise, you think of all these things Jesus used to do. He's still at work in our lives. We serve a living Savior. He's risen. Secondly, follow your Father's example. We're the children of God. Our example is our Father. And just like children tend to act like their parents. Like, I tend to be all cheap, like my dad, who was a thrifty guy, you know. I tend to be on early to things because my dad was adamant about being early. We have characteristics of our parents that we have in our lives. We have a perfect parent. Our Heavenly Father follows example. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," God says. Our Father God adopted us to be His children, but He's the King, and we're the royal family. Therefore, we should copy His character. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." Imitate God, walk in love. Jesus did it for us. We follow that example. Okay. Third, serve your Savior. He's your Rabboni. He's your teacher. He's your master. He's your leader. And just like Mary, who was freed from demon possession, and Bartimaeus, who was freed from blindness, He has rescued us from spiritual blindness and spiritual slavery. He's delivered us from self, sin, and Satan, so we follow Him. We look to Him. We learn from Him. Fourth, share the good news. Like Mary, she's sent out to announce. We're sent out to announce what? The things He says. Just like Mary said, she shared the things that He told her. We share the things He told us in the Word of God. We have an evangelistic errand like she did. We have a good news, and we go out and we share that. We're an evangelistic errand. We're on a I don't know how many year evangelistic errand. From now on until we're with Him and with the Lord, we have a day, 10 years, maybe 30 years. I don't know how long we have. But whatever long we have, we're on an errand of evangelism. Share the good news. Fifth, remember your own reservation. We too will ascend, like Jesus will ascend to the Father. We'll see the Lord, our Savior and our brother, at the rapture. We have an inheritance that awaits us there. The best is yet to come. Don't think the best is yet to come tomorrow. The best is yet to come when we go to be with the Lord, which could be tomorrow. But the best is yet to come for us. We persevere now because something greater lies ahead. We look forward to a better country. Next, don't be ashamed to tell people about Jesus. He's not ashamed of me, and He has every right to be. I just can't be ashamed of Him because He's perfect. And to go out and just be bold with the Holy Spirit's help, be bold and tell people about Jesus. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the good news, the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I can go out with the good news of Jesus and share it, and that news will save people. Some people say no, but some people say yes, and that news has the power. And so I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus. Go out and tell people the good news of Jesus. And then lastly, if you haven't yet done it, believe in Jesus today. Because next Sunday is baptism. and before you can get baptized, you have to believe. That's the order. Okay, it's not alphabetical here. It's believe, then baptize. Okay, only believers get baptized. You have to believe first if you want to be baptized. You have to believe first so you can be saved from your sins and you can have eternal life. If you haven't yet believed, 19 chapters, guys, you're running out of time. You're running out of time. You have so many breaths left, so many heartbeats left. Believe in Jesus today, will you? Will you believe? Will you obey His command to believe in the Son of God? He did everything He said He'd do. He did everything the Old Testament said He'd do. Believe in Jesus. J. Vernon McGee said it like this. You're making a decision whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not. You either make a decision for Him or reject Him. You have to. There's no such thing as neutral ground. No more on the fence. No more neutral. You have to decide, yes, I'm going to keep saying no to Him, or I'm going to say, you know what? He died for my sins. I believe. I embrace Him as my Savior. My temptation is to do an altar call or say a prayer, but I don't know where everybody's at. Maybe you're all believers already. But if you're at that place where you're just trying to figure it out, or you do believe, or you're ready to believe, it's just between you and Him. Would you believe in Him today? I think there's people that have heard this now, and they recognize they do believe, and they're just trying to put it all together. It's starting to make sense. Maybe they're starting to hear Jesus say their name. Turn around. Grab on to Him and hold on to Him forever, and He'll hold you forever. Believe in Him today. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that You would work in every heart today. For those of us who believe in You, we're Your children, Father, because of Your love for us and because of what Your Son Jesus did for us. We believe that. We hold on to that. We love You and want to know You more and more. You're our Rabboni, our teacher, our Lord. Help us to walk with You and follow You and point others to You. And Lord, but if there's anyone who's kind of just coming to that place, or maybe they just came to it, or this morning, or last week, or something, or at Easter, or maybe right now, Lord, I pray that you would help them just understand that there's one work that saves from sin. It's the work that Jesus did. There's one Savior. It's a sinless one, the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus. They would believe in him for eternal life. I pray, Lord, that that would happen in someone's heart today. They would put their faith in you and be born again. And they could join us in baptism next Sunday. I pray for a celebratory time next Sunday afternoon when we gather together at Stephen Laurie's house and have a baptism after church. I pray, Lord, you'd help us today to go out to lunch, point people to you, and just the remainder of the time we have this week to be on the evangelistic errand that you have for each of us, to go tell people the good news. Please use us for your name's sake, for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.